that.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We're picking up at verse 15, and we'll work our way to the end of the chapter. Luke 3, 15 to 38, title of our study, The Baptism of Jesus. The first part of Luke chapter 3 dealt with the baptism of repentance. And we saw that God had called John, who was in fact a descendant of a priest, so he would have had a ministry in the temple. Well, God called him out to the wilderness where he called people, God's own people, to repent, to stop thinking they were good enough for God or they were acceptable to God or their religious heritage or the feast and festivals and all of the things that they were trusting in to say, hey, I'm okay, the Lord must be pleased with me. He was saying, no, none of that is enough. God is looking for a heart and a heart for him. And so he called them out into the wilderness. He called them to repentance. And now we move from the baptism of John, though we'll still be contrasting it, to the baptism of Jesus. Now, before we even jump into the passage, let me tell you why it's oh so important. There is the work of the flesh. Most of you are familiar with that. It's basically self-destructive and destructive to others. Then there's the work of the devil. And some people try to blame everything they're about on the devil. Now, I want to tell you, even if the devil didn't exist, you'd still have a problem with your flesh. But the devil does exist, so he complicates matters. Your flesh wants to sin, and the devil says, here's a nice temptation. And so we're going to have to wrestle with those issues. And then, well, there's the work of the Spirit. And that's what this particular portion in Luke is all about. The work of the Spirit of God, first, well, on the outside, and then on the inside, and ultimately, not just for us or in us, but through us. We read first of all in verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. First thing we have here is a contrast or a comparison between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John's baptism, as you are well aware, was physical. It was an outward symbol and sign of an inward change and transformation. And basically, somebody would come into the wilderness, they'd hear John saying, preaching repentance. They'd say, well, what does that mean to us? What will that look like? What do you require? And if you weren't here for the last study, I would recommend you to go back and read through that section. But basically, John's baptism was outward and it was physical and it was observable. Jesus' baptism is spiritual. It's more than a symbol or a sign. It is the ultimate reality. And we're not talking about Jesus getting baptized. We're talking about the baptism that Jesus provides to each and every one who, having been convicted of sin, confesses that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, receives Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, we're going to see exactly how all this comes together. Now, in John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word another is so important in that particular passage and to us today. It means another just like him. You know, there's a word for another in the Greek, and it's a very expressive language that means another but completely different. But this word for another means another just like him. And so he's promising another helper. Some of your scriptures may say another comforter. Both are accurate and true. And he says that he may abide with you forever. Now he's talking about the work and the ministry, the person of the Holy Spirit. Take note with me. First of all, he's a he. And there are those that talk about the Holy Spirit as if he were an it, you know. And the reality is, he's a person, third person in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what we're going to get is a foundation in what the baptism of the Spirit is about, what the work of the Spirit is about, what exactly the Holy Spirit is doing, well, to us and on us and for us and through us if he has his way. Well, Jesus says he will abide with you forever. Why? Because Jesus knew he would head to the cross, that he would die, he'd be buried, he'd rise again, he'd ascend back into heaven from whence he had come. And so here we have his promise that I'm going to send you another just like me. But he's going to be with you forever. He calls him, and this is John 14:17, if you're a note taker, he calls him the Spirit of Truth and says the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Spirit of Truth. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the Holy One of God. The Holy Spirit, called that for a very good reason. And he is also called by Jesus the Spirit of Truth. Why? He's another just like Jesus. Then he goes on to say in that particular passage, for you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now the reality today is every person here is engaged in some way with the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're not yet a believer, the Holy Spirit is with you. The fact that you're here hearing the message is the evidence of that. And the work of the Spirit initially is to confront us and convict us of sin. It makes it a lot easier on me. See, my job is to speak the truth in love. All I have to do is tell you you're a sinner. And you can say, well, hey, amen, I know that. Or you can say, well, I don't believe I am a sinner. Now, I don't have to ask your friends or your family if you're a sinner. I have it on God's authority that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you might call it little boo-boos or indiscretions or have some euphemism for it, but God calls it sin. And when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that word all includes you. So here's my point. I simply declare that you are a sinner. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to your heart. And so if you come into this room thinking you're not a sinner and you leave still convinced you're not a sinner, you are resisting God's word and God's Spirit. I'm just the messenger. And I like what John had to say when they asked him at one point, are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice. He understood he was the messenger, but it wasn't about him. It was about the message. And that's how it's got to be for all of us. As we go out to share, it's not will people like us or receive us or believe us. It's will we be faithful to bring the message, because that's the part God will hold us accountable for, speaking the truth in love. So he tells them, those disciples, and I say to you today, he says he dwells with you, but will be in you. Now, that's his desire for each and every person here. If you're convicted that you're a sinner, but you've never cried out for forgiveness or asked Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, you need to do that. Because the conviction of sin is supposed to bring confession. And when you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then the work of the Spirit takes on a new dimension in your life. No longer working on the outside, but he actually moves in and takes up permanent residence within. That's what Jesus said. He'll be with you forever. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So important, because in Romans 9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, we're not talking about the body of Christ here at Calvary Chico, or even the body of Christ in all the churches in Chico, but the body of Christ universal. And he's saying that happens not by physical water baptism, but by spiritual spirit baptism, baptized into the body. It makes us a part of Christ. It makes us a part of one another. This is why we must be born again, because that's a spiritual, again, reality. Jesus was very clear in this issue. He said that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. So in the very same way, John's saying, hey, baptism of water, baptism of repentance, fleshly, outward, observable, baptism of the spirit, eternal, inward, and not necessarily something you can see, but the effects of it should be seen by all. There is something else in Ephesians, he tells us, the process, Paul does, he says, after you heard the word of truth, he said, in him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of salvation. Now here's the deal. The process, you heard the word, you believed the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Well, I'm speaking as if that were reality for every person here. And my prayer is that it is. That all of you have heard, that all of you have believed, that all of you have received. And if you have, the Holy Spirit no longer works on the outside. He works from the inside out, beginning a transformation that He promises to complete. If you haven't come that far, take the step. Pray the prayer, open your heart, confess your sin, let Jesus have control of your wife. Yeah, that too. We're all praying for that. Let Jesus have control of your life. Hey, both are okay, right? There's always something when you get it wrong. The Lord was no doubt speaking to some of you guys. And so, Acts chapter 1, listen to this one. Jesus tells his disciples to hang there in Jerusalem. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection, just prior to his ascension. He says, wait to the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John truly baptized with water. So that's our reference back to where we're at and why we're sharing this. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's talking to the same group of disciples. He's talking to those same followers. And he's saying, okay, you had John's baptism, but you need the Spirit baptism. Why? Because a mere outward symbol can't save. A sign can't save. You need the reality of the Spirit of God within. And then we get some insight into what the purpose and process of all that is. And in Acts 1:8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the reality of the Spirit of God filling you to overflowing, using you. It's the promise of God's power. The purpose of that power is that you shall be witnesses, he says, to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, to the end of the earth. Now, there are an awful lot of people saying an awful lot of things about the work of the Spirit, but it's essential that we get this. The Spirit begins His work on the outside. We've seen that. He then moves inside and continues His work, a work of transformation. And He has a third work and a third desire, and that's to fill us or be upon us in order to use us. Now, I agree with my Baptist friends that every believer has the Spirit of God and all the Spirit they need, because the Bible says we were all baptized, as I read to you, into one body by the Spirit. If anyone hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. I also agree with my Pentecostal friends that there is more that God desires and has for us than sealing us with His Spirit. He wants to fill us and use us. Now, here's the essential point. When the Spirit of God fills us or uses us or is upon us, there's a whole lot of ideas floating as far as, well, what's that going to look like and what's that going to be like? But Jesus already told us. He said, when you're filled with the Spirit, you will be witnesses to me. The purpose and point of the filling of the Holy Spirit is that we could be witnesses for the Lord and to the Lord, that we would be more concerned with people coming to know Him and His reputation and Him than, well, we're just the messenger again. But the messenger needs to be filled with the Spirit, because, again, we'll either operate in the flesh and that will produce nothing, we'll operate in the energies of the enemy and that will cause all sorts of havoc, or we'll operate in the energies of His Spirit. So the question then becomes, well, what's our relationship? What's your relationship to the Holy Spirit today? Is He on the outside knocking on the door of your heart saying, "Let me in"? Or has He come in and sealed you and you know it? But He's saying, "Let me have control." Again, it's not so much getting more of Him, like, you know, He was gas and our tank's running low, so we got to go fill up with the Holy Spirit. That isn't what it's saying. It's Him getting all of us, using every part of us. Well, there is something else. There are many who get hung up on what happens in Acts chapter 2. So let me walk you through it briefly and then make a couple of what I think are important foundational comments related to it. In Acts chapter 2, they're waiting for the promise that Jesus had made, that they'd be filled with the Spirit. They're gathered together in an upper room. And we're told that a rushing mighty wind came through the room, cloven tongues of fire sat on each one, and they began to speak in tongues. Now, those tongues were languages, known languages, but not languages known to them. It is a notable miracle, an amazing phenomenon. And so what happens as they're speaking? Well, it's the Feast of Pentecost, and people are there from all over the world. They've come from everywhere to be at the feast. And the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and other places say, "Hey, what is this about? We hear these guys proclaiming the wonderful works of God, and they're doing it in our own languages." In other words, these guys were praising God in a language they'd never learned. But there were people there who knew those languages. They heard the praise. It gathered the crowd. As the crowd is gathered, Peter does something I think is an absolute essential when it comes to the work of the Spirit or anything attributed to the Spirit, and that is give a scriptural basis for it. I know a lot of people caught up in all sorts of things say, "Well, the Spirit's really doing," or "the Spirit's really moving," or "the Spirit really..." And I'm like, "Yeah, but where is that in Scripture? Oh, this is a new work of the Spirit." Well, I'm still interested in the work He promised to do and that I'm sure is Him. And what happens is Peter gives a scriptural basis for the phenomenon. He says, "This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying, 'In the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh.'" And I pause there just to say, this is a partial fulfillment. It's not the full fulfillment, because it's not the last days. It's not all flesh. It's that local, literal fulfillment that'll often be filled or fulfilled later in a universal and total sense. And so what he does, though, is he says, "Hey, Joel talked about this. This is sort of the down payment, if you will, for what he's promised he's still going to do." And then Peter preaches the gospel. The end result of that, 3,000 people get saved. Now, what did Jesus say? "When you're filled with the Spirit, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world." Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. And Peter's preaching the gospel. And 3,000 people are added to a church of 120 that particular day. Now, here's my point. There are those who get all caught up and hung up on the phenomenon. Well, the cloven tongues of fire, the rushing wind, the people speaking in languages they'd never learned. I'm far more interested in the result, because I know there was a purpose for all of this. And God can gather a crowd so many different ways. But let me just say this. We already have a crowd gathered, so we don't need any spiritual phenomenon to get together. And now that we're together, what needs to happen? The gospel needs to be preached, as it always is and will be here. And the word needs to be taught so believers, you, can grow in the Lord. Again, this whole thing of focusing on the outward, on the sign, on the evidence, or on this, it misses the real point. Do you know the scriptures say that John the Baptist, our martyr here, by the way, came in the Spirit and the power of Elijah? Elijah, you think, whoa, major miracle worker in the Old Testament. And yet we're told of John, he did no miracle. Why does the Scripture point that out? Why does the Holy Spirit, who is the inspiration for the inspirer of the Scripture, he points out that though it was the same Spirit that enabled Elijah to work miracles that was on John, John didn't work any miracles. Well, not in the sense that we'd be like, whoa, look at that, or that's amazing, or I wish I could do that. No, John just stood out in the wilderness and he called people to repentance. And maybe that is a miracle in that generation. It would be like you doing that today, or me. But the point is this, when we have a preconception about what God should do or what we want God to do, well, then we're not really waiting to see what He's going to do, what He's intending to do, and the point and purpose of the filling of the Spirit, the enabling of the Spirit, is that we could be witnesses to Jesus. Jesus says, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will testify of Me. So we have the foundation. Spirit comes along and convicts us. We open our heart. We confess our sin. We receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Spirit seals us. That's a reality for every born-again believer here. Now the Spirit wants to empower and use us. And there's no secret to it. You don't need a book or a tape series or anything. All you need to do is do what, well, we're told to do in Romans. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. You just say, Lord, here I am. Use me. Guarantee you, He'll fill you with His Spirit and use you. Why? Because He knows you're never going to accomplish the work of the Spirit and the energies of the flesh. You don't have to say, give me your Spirit. Oh, you have the Spirit. You don't have to say, give me more of your Spirit. I don't know that that's even possible. But I do know this, He can have more of you. And He wants more of you. And you can easily know if you need to do this today. Because you can look back over the last week and say, in what way have I been a vibrant witness for my Lord? To whom have I testified? To whom have I shared? Who did I give comfort to? And who did I give an exhortation to? Who did I rebuke in His name in a loving way and for a loving purpose? Well, in any case, we move from the baptism of the Spirit to the baptism of fire. Now, some try to put this together and say, well, this is the work of God in a believer. And there are places where fire is used and said it'll test a believer. 1 Peter 1:7 says the genuineness of our faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Sometimes fire tests a believer's work. Each one's work, 1 Corinthians 3:13, will become clear. The day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Malachi 3 speaks of the refiner's fire purifying and purging God's servants. But that's not the fire that He's making reference to here. He says you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire, but He's talking to a diverse group. He's talking to people, some of whom are going to repent. They will receive the Spirit baptism. Some of them are going to refuse. They will be awaiting the baptism of fire. Contextually, and this is always the key to understand what you're reading, verse 17, the very next verse explains this to us. His winnowing fan is in His hand. He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. The baptism of the Spirit is for the wheat. The baptism of fire is for the chaff. Why? Side by side, you see, He's placing them. There is something else, though. First mention, and we're not going to build a doctrine around the rule of first mention, but it is beyond interesting to me that I went back to look, where's the first place in Scripture fire is mentioned? Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. I'm pretty sure if you go back and research it, you'll see that was a baptism of fire, and that was a baptism of judgment. The very last place fire is mentioned in Scripture, Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we have the immediate context. We have the first and last mentions. And there's still more. Here in our passage, he's talking about separating wheat from chaff. Now, a chaff is a part of the wheat, but it isn't wheat itself. And I get the picture that, you know, John's looking out at the crowd, even as I look out at you guys. And he's just calling them all to repentance. And as he does, he realizes some of these people are wheat and some of them are chaff. And he's just saying, hey, you need to know. Wheat's going to be gathered into the barn and the chaff's going to be burnt with unquenchable fire. Jesus uses a similar, though not exactly the same, image and illustration in his parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares. Now, wheat and tares, they grow alongside of each other. In fact, he says he plants wheat and then somebody, an enemy, plants tares. And his servants come and say, hey, didn't you plant good seed? Why are there tares among the wheat? He said, well, an enemy did this. They say, do you want us to go and pull them up? He goes, no, lest while you uproot the tares, you also uproot the wheat. Sometimes they're kind of connected and hanging close. And so he's just saying that wouldn't be a good idea. But he goes on to say, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, who he later identifies as being angels, not you, not me. It's not our thing to judge or to separate. He says, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we have the wheat and the chaff. We have the wheat and the tares. And just in case you're not into all that agricultural stuff, he gives an illustration in Matthew 25 that gives us the exact same message with the very same end. But he gives it in the parable of the sheep and the goats. And basically what he does is he says in when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered together before him. He'll separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And all three of these little pictures that he's giving us, there is a separation. The wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares, and now the sheep from the goats. And he says, and there are two verses here that are exceedingly important to us today. He says, I'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He tells his sheep, you know he calls us that, and it's a lesson all in of itself. We don't have time to go into it. But he calls his sheep those who have a kingdom prepared from them from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to say, and I don't want you to be confused by this, so let's make sure no one is. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. Or I was in prison and you visited me. And they're going to say, when did we do any of that? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now, here's what we don't want to mistake and what many have. He's not saying if you do those things, that will make you his sheep. Because it's possible to feed the poor and clothe the naked and visit those in prison and not give your life to the Lord. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to do those things, but you want to make sure that you don't think you're a Christian because you've done those things. The reality is, what he's saying is, if in fact you're his sheep, a believer, a Christian, well, you will be someone who cares for the poor, who cares for those who are in prison, who makes sure others' needs are met. Why? God meets your every need. You'll have a heart of compassion to meet the needs of others. So you can do those things and not be a believer. But I believe this passage is saying you can't be a believer and not be willing to do those things. On the other side of the coin, he'll say to those on his left, the goats. We used to have a song, I don't want to be a goat, nope. Do you remember singing that? Some of you were around and we'd be like, bah, you know, for the sheep and the goat, nope, because a goat don't have no hope, nope. And I just like don't and words like that. So, but anyway, he says to those on his left, he say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, and here's the difference, prepared for the devil and his angels. to the sheep, he says, hey, I prepared a place for you from the very beginning. It's beautiful. It's heaven. It's eternal. But he says to the goats, this is the place prepared for the devil and his angels, those who fell with him, those who rebelled with him. What's the point? That he never intended or created hell for people. Now, I wish I could say that means no people end up there. But that would not be faithful to the scripture, nor my Lord. No, people end up in hell, but not because he wants them there or created them for hell or even created hell for them. But because there's only two destinations and you choose your road at the cross. You either set your heart to yield to the Lord and serve the Lord and surrender to the Lord, and then he puts you on the path that leads to everlasting life. Or you rebel and resist and refuse, and you continue on the road you're already on that leads, he says, to destruction. By the way, he does go on to say, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, thirsty. And, you know, so the same exact scenario. But the point is three parables and or three different images, illustrations for us. And every single one, there's everlasting fire for the chaff, for the tares, and for the goats. It's three pictures telling us the same exact thing. The baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment. If you're partaker in the baptism of the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, and then hopefully, prayerfully, filled with the Spirit, well, you're never going to face that baptism of judgment and fire. Well, John, for all his faithfulness, and he was a faithful witness, ends up, as we read in verses 18 and 19, and even into 20, he ended up being shut up in prison. It's sort of an interesting scenario because Herod liked John. He used to have him in, and John would preach, and Herod's like, man, this guy's just good. You know, it said he enjoyed hearing him preach, and I think most of us will relate to this. We like hearing anyone preach about someone else's sin. But when they get in our face or in our grill and they start saying, by the way, your sin, you need to repent. Well, that's what he did to Herod. He got in his face and he said, you took your brother Philip's wife, Herodias. That's wrong. You need to repent. Well, Herod didn't really appreciate that exhortation. And so he imprisoned John. Ultimately, John will become a witness in its fullest sense of the word. It comes, by the way, our English word witness comes from a Greek word that's also translated martyr. So he was a living witness for the Lord, and then he laid down his life, died for his faithfulness to the Lord and the word. Well, in any case, John identifies Jesus, and we get now to the baptism of Jesus. It's here in verse 21. It says, when the people were baptized, it came to pass Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, some have been confused about Jesus' baptism because this particular baptism is him physically submitting to John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. Jesus, of course, without sin, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He didn't really need to be baptized in order to deal with the sin issue. But he was being baptized for a couple very important reasons. He tells John, first of all, and John recognizes, hey, I should be being baptized by you. That was John's first response to seeing Jesus coming out into the water for baptism. And Jesus says, hey, permit it to be so. Let it fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John, this is right. It needs to happen. What's Jesus doing? At least two things. He's identifying in the baptism with sinful man. In the very same way he would identify with sinful man on the cross, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he's identifying with us. All the people were confessing they were sinners. He comes out and says, well, don't have anything to confess, but I am a part of the human race here. And he was acknowledging that he is a part and he identifies and cares for those sinful people who were at the baptism. He was also doing something else. They who were coming to be baptized, they were saying, I'm going to turn from living for self and I'm going to live for God. I'm going to stop living after my sinful nature and I'm going to live after the Spirit of God and the plan of God. Well, Jesus up to this point had been living in obscurity. We know he was still upright and pleasing the Lord. It says that he did always those things that pleased the Father. But at this point, he is publicly declaring that he is his public ministry. So it's very, outward. Everybody could see it. But there's a third thing, and that is John had been instructed that the one who comes and the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and remain upon him, that one would be the Christ. Now, John and Jesus were cousins. They were born just a few months apart. They knew each other well. And so in the midst of all of that, John knows Jesus is a spiritual guy. That's why he's like, I should be being baptized by you. See, John, unlike Jesus, had actually sinned. And he recognized Jesus was holier. He didn't yet know Jesus was the Savior. But he sees the Spirit descend in the bodily form of a dove. And he hears the voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And the very next thing, having baptized Jesus, what does he do the next day? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was the third reason, and there are probably more, but we have at least those three. By the way, Jesus likens his cross to a baptism in Luke 12:50. We'll see it some weeks and months out. I have a baptism to be baptized with, he says, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And in the context, you'll be able to see he's looking forward to the cross and he's calling that a baptism. Why? He took our judgment upon himself when he was nailed to that cross. Well, Luke 3 concludes with the genealogy, and we're not going to spend our time reading these names. I had thought it would be fun to maybe volunteer one of you to come up and just read them all for us. In my early years as a pastor, I was just so set, I'm going to do all this right. I actually sat with, back in those days, it was tapes. There were no CDs. And I had a cassette, and I would just, phonetically listen and then mark every single one so I could read it. But, I'd be in there staring at it and reading it, and I'd look up, and people are like, spaced in the grace. And so I realized that. Hey, there's a value and a use. And let me just share three, and there are many more, but just three reasons for the genealogies and how they apply to us. And then just a couple important observation on these particular genealogies. Well, let me share first. In Matthew gives a genealogy. He takes Jesus back to David and to Abraham. He calls him the son of Abraham, son of David. Why? Matthew writes to prove that Jesus is deity, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam because he writes to prove Jesus is a real man. He's dealing with his human side, his humanity, if you will. So there are differences in the genealogies. We'll come back to that, but I just wanted to lay that out first of all. First reason why genealogies are important, while not every person listed is familiar to us, every single one is important to God. And I'm reminded, though we're not listed here in Scripture, we're listed in an even more important place. And you're thinking, how could that be possible? Where our names are written, we're told, if we're in fact born again, where our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And no one will be in heaven with him or be in eternity with him whose name is not written in the Book of Life. And so if you're born again, your name's there. If you're not born again, man, I'd make sure you get a reservation, that you deal with that issue, and that you make sure your name is recorded in heaven. The second reason genealogies are important, not just this or Matthew's, but all the genealogies, is they trace a family line. And it reminds us, God made Adam and then Eve. He made the first couple. He performed the first wedding. His desire, a godly seed. Family is God's institution. That's why there's such an attack on the family. Redefining the name or nature of family, redefining what marriage is. The attack is to devastate and destroy the very foundation of a healthy and vibrant society. Well, The bottom line is, family is exceedingly important to God. And so when you read a genealogy, you're not just reading random names. In fact, if you've been reading through or studying the Old Testament, as many of you I know are, well, many of these names will be familiar. I mean, names like Nathan and David and Boaz and Judah and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Adam. There are others, but all of those should stand out to you. And there are many more that would stand out to you as well. The third reason, and this is the most important reason for the genealogies, at least these in the Gospels, is they're written to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that He is truly God and truly man. And so what happens? Well, whenever God gives us something to bless and benefit us, the enemy wants to devastate it and destroy it or distort it. And so skeptics read the genealogies and they're quick to point out there are differences. Well, I call them differences. They call them discrepancies. What's the point? Well, I have a sneaking suspicion, though I can't prove it, that the real reason people are skeptical about the Scripture is if the Scripture's true, then that means there's a God. And if there's a God, that means we're accountable. And if we're accountable, there'll be a judgment. And listen, if you don't want to believe in God and you don't want to be accountable and you don't want to face a judgment, it's kind of bad news, because God's still real and there will be a judgment. You will be held accountable. But I think people think if I could disprove the Scripture, then I don't have to believe in God. And so people actually spend a lot of time reading the book that has the potential to change their mind and has changed many over the years. But here's the deal. If you read the genealogies and you pay attention at all, you can't help but notice it here in verse 23. It says, Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that Joseph is called the son of Jacob. And so the skeptic looks and says, well, this one says he's the son of Heli. The other one says he's the son of Jacob. They can't both be true. So, you know, what in the world is that about? No, listen. We actually find the solution to this one in a very unexpected place. Some of you have heard of the Jewish commentary on the Scriptures. It's called the Talmud. It was written not long after Jesus' death, so it's first century, at least the portion we're making reference to. And in the Talmud, a Jewish commentary written by people that certainly did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, and that becomes clear, they write, Jesus was an illegitimate son of Mary of Bethlehem, the daughter of Heli. This is what's important. They were wrong about the illegitimate son. They just didn't buy the virgin birth story. Okay, we get that. But they did get the genealogy part right. In other words, Mary's dad was Heli, Joseph's dad was Jacob. And you know, when you marry into a family, well, you have a mom and dad, and then, well, you marry into a family, now you have two moms and dads. And many will call, you know, your father-in-law dad, or your mother-in-law mom. My daughter-in-law will always call me grandpa. That doesn't bother me anymore, since they've made good on all that. But the point is, she had a grandpa, but she called me. And it's a family thing. We do it, they did it. But it's even more important in their situation, because we're tracking two lines. Joseph's genealogy, given to us in Matthew's gospel, shows that Jesus is the legal heir to the throne of David. Joseph is in the direct lineage of David through Solomon. And so Joseph was actually in line to become the king. It's just interesting to note that here's a guy, and he's a carpenter, and he's taking care of Jesus, and he's taking care. But there's something else as it relates to Joseph and Jesus. How does Jesus then become the legal heir to the throne of David? Joseph marries Mary before Jesus is born. That makes him legally the son of Joseph, though he wasn't physically the son of Joseph. So he is now a legal heir to the throne of David, something the Messiah had to be able to prove he, in fact, was. On the other side of the coin, we're told that the Messiah would be a blood relative of David, a descendant by blood. And that's why in Luke's genealogy, we're actually looking at Mary's genealogy. That's why it says son of Levi, the son of Heli, because that's her family line. Jesus is a blood descendant of Mary, so he has David's blood running through his veins. He is both fully human, he is fully God. He's connected legally through Joseph, he is connected physically through Mary. And then there's even more. I wish we had time to go into all of this. It gets kind of deep and sometimes difficult, but there's actually a blood curse put on the line on the side of Joseph. Jesus avoids that, of course, because he comes through this line, not through Solomon and that side, but through this side and through a guy named Nathan. Last thing I got to share with you, and I'll leave you with this to chew on. It kind of blew me away. For the first time, I thought of it, and I went and I checked it out, and it just turns out, well, this is how it is. You should be aware that after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered, that God sent a prophet to him. And that prophet's name was Nathan. Now, Nathan busts David, and you got to wonder, well, what's the nature of David's relationship to Nathan after that? And so here's what I found. And it was just a suspicion that proved to be true as I did a little research just in Scripture. You know that the first child died. That was not punishment for the child. That was punishment for David and Bathsheba. I mean, the child goes to be with the Lord. So nobody could say being with the Lord is any form of punishment. But David and Bathsheba suffered as a result of their sin and the loss of that first child. Now, she bears four more children for David. First we know is Solomon. And if you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, you'll see it there. The other three, one of them is named Nathan. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that faithful are the wounds of a friend, and that David not only received the rebuke, but actually ends up naming one of his sons after the guy who got in his face and said, I rebuke you and you're doing the wrong thing and you are the man. You're guilty, David. Well, all of that to say this. The Scripture says faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if someone comes and they speak the truth and they do it in love, although it usually doesn't feel that way, once you think it through, only someone who really cares for you will tell you the truth. Only someone who's willing to put the relationship on the line will do what's right. So Nathan, the prophet, like John the Baptist, a faithful witness, a Spirit-filled believer, used by God, ministering to others in the name of God. And we conclude with this thought, the Spirit of God is here and working. And He is either knocking on the door of your heart saying, all this is true and you need to surrender your life. You need to confess you're a guilty sinner. You need to give your life to the Lord. Or He's already sealed you and living within you and He's saying, I want more. I want to do more. I want to do more in you. I want to transform you. I want to use you. And if your heart like mine says, Lord, yes, change me and use me and make my life more fruitful for you, more glorifying to you. If that's you today, then you just present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, and He will have His way. Lord, thank you for your word to us today. And I thank you for reminding us that Lord, it all begins as you convict us of our sin. And as we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But Lord, that's just the beginning. As the one who comes to abide with us forever seals us and secures us and begins to transform us. Lord, we want to be filled and empowered and used by you. So I pray first for any unbelievers in our midst that they would repent and believe and receive. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that everyone would offer themselves afresh to be used by you, acknowledging our need for that work of your Spirit beyond sealing and securing us, to fill and overflowing us, using us to your glory. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, do it today. Don't leave this place hardening your heart against the message that God loves you and sent His Son Jesus to die for you. He died, He was buried, He rose again. There's forgiveness and life eternal in Him. If you need to give your life to the Lord today, raise your hand right now and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And I'll pray with you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You've experienced that reality. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And you need to experience that one. Anyone this hour, this service, this day. Lord, we look for hands. You search our hearts. Have your way in every single person here. Those in the overflow, those logged on, those listening in, and certainly everyone in this auditorium. Do your work, Lord. Accomplish your will in and through each and every life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's